There are direct parallels between what occurred at Mount Sinai and what God did on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts 2. We can think of it as the old covenant relationship being presented to the congregation of Israel and the new covenant relationship being presented to those being placed into the congregation of the church of God. Today, I would like us to consider the parallels of what God intended under the old covenant regarding the firstborn within the families of Israel and how that has meaning for us today as part of the church of the firstborn. On this holy day of Pentecost, the holy day that God placed between God's holy convocations of the spring and those observed in the fall, we generally focus on aspects of God calling first fruits into his harvest. Today, we will hear the term first fruits, but we will set our attention on the term we see only once in the book of Hebrews. We will read later from the epistle written to Hebrews the term church of the firstborn that is registered in heaven. We also will read in Exodus about the firstborn of the children of Israel that God says are mine. What does the firstborn in Exodus have to do with why we are here today and the church of the firstborn? I think we'll be encouraged by what we will review today, and to have your name registered in the church of the firstborn is truly an amazing thing. It's quite remarkable to understand the purpose of the church that Jesus said he would build, the very church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Very important, truth. Let's go back to Exodus 19 to understand what God himself presents about the relationship with the children of Israel. We see this in Exodus. It also reveals how God used the church of God, which began nearly 15 centuries later in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD. Exodus 19 presents God's vision and the close relationship God intended with the children of Israel. So as we begin to read from Exodus 19, verse 1, let's keep in mind that at this time frame, only 2.5 months have passed since Israel was in Egypt as slaves of Pharaoh. So let's go to Exodus 19, verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. And here we read in verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So let's note that Pentecost, as we heard yesterday as well, also called the Feast of Weeks, and we can read in Leviticus 23, always will fall in the third month, always, in the sacred calendar. Jewish tradition holds that Exodus 20, in which we read of God presenting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, occurred on the very day, the very Feast of Weeks, as we call it, or the day of Pentecost. Now, when we understand the parallels of what God did on Mount Sinai, presenting the Ten Commandments to the congregation of Israel, and writing them with his very finger on tablets of stone, and then on the day of Pentecost, God began writing his laws on the hearts and putting them in the minds of the inaugural members of the Church of God. There's a high degree of confidence that both events occurred on Pentecost, no doubt. Now, let's turn our attention to the covenant relationship on Mount Sinai and how God viewed the congregation of Israel. We see this in Exodus 19, verse 3. And let's notice several key statements of God that he makes about the covenant relationship. He was presenting to the children of Israel. Let's read this in verse 3 of Exodus 19. And it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So notice what God says to the children of Israel. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself." Then we read of the covenant relationship agreement being presented. "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special people or special treasure to me above all the people. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So notice what God intended, what God described what he would have, a kingdom of priests, kingdom of priests. Let us ask an important question that we will return to later. What do priests do? What do priests do? Do we have a job description for a priest? The answer is yes. Yes, we do. And we have that job description found very precisely in Malachi 2:7. I can read this to you. You can turn to it, Malachi 2:7. And here's what God is telling through Malachi, what the priests should have been doing, what their job description is. And he says, "The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. And he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And we could definitely say this is a job description for priests of God. They keep or hold knowledge, or some translations have preserved knowledge of God. We can read in Proverbs how important this is. It says in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So the priest had responsibility to provide and teach an understanding of knowledge about God and be true to that knowledge. It also says people would seek the law and instruction from the priest. So priests would present God's laws that define righteousness, life, and blessings, and people should seek and hear them from the priest. So they were teaching God's very own laws on how to apply them, so they would have the blessings. And a messenger, as it says also, number three, a messenger of the Lord of hosts, a priest would communicate decisions and what God wanted the children to do, the children of Israel to do. So a priest would give counsel from God, that would come from God, and be faithful messengers in every single way, not adding, subtracting, but messengers from God, and would pass on what God was telling them that they should do. No decisions, getting the counsel. Now, how was God going to establish a kingdom of priests? How would the whole nation, the entire congregation of Israel, become a kingdom of priests? A kingdom that would be a special treasure to God. A holy nation. We might want to know what was God's strategy for doing this? How was he going to implement this? Let's go back a few chapters to Exodus 13, and with a few additional scriptures, we will see what God intended and how the children of Israel would become holy and a special treasure, how this would be done. Let's go to Exodus 13, verse 1, and get some insight to God's thinking here. Exodus 13, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine.'" So notice that consecrate to me all the firstborn among the children of Israel. We're going to focus on that came from man, the women, what came out from the mankind side here. Consecrate means to set apart as holy for God's special use and ownership. You know, we heard the definition yesterday as well, but it means to set apart as holy and for special use and ownership. These are redeemed to him because, why? One, the firstborn, they were special because the firstborn were spared in Egypt. They were spared because of the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts and the lintels. Now, we often think of Israel, all of Israel, as being spared that night. In a way, that's true. But it's really, who was really spared? The firstborn, right? The firstborn. And the firstborn was set apart for God. Now, what did God have in mind when doing this? In part, by doing this, God it would be a reminder to the children of Israel of what God had done for them in Egypt. But what other purpose did God have in mind for doing it this way? Well, we can turn to Numbers 3, and we'll turn there briefly, which reveals what God had in mind for the consecration for all the firstborn to him. If you turn to Numbers 3, verse 11, Numbers 3, verse 11. And we have this section here describing something that God was going to do. And he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Now, behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine.'" So he keeps going back. The firstborn are mine. You know, he doesn't go away from that. "And on that day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine." This is a very important statement. He keeps saying, "They will be mine. I am the Lord." And then we have this statement that the firstborn are his, but he was going to replace the firstborn with the Levites, from people from the tribe of Levites. Now, we'll see why in a moment, but we get a hint of what God intended from the firstborn. Let's go to Numbers, let's drop down to Numbers 3, verse 40. We see this sort of reiterated again, a little more detail put here. Numbers 3, verse 40 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Number all the firstborn, males of the children of Israel, from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel.'" In verse 44, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord.'" So the God had a purpose for the firstborn, but it was replaced by the Levites. Let's see what happened and why did God choose the Levites to do this? Why do you sort of have a replacement here aspect? Well, the Levites were consecrated for the duties, for the duties he performed for the firstborn to perform. They were kind of stepping into what God intended the firstborn to do. And we see this in Exodus 32, where Moses had come down. If you remember the story very well, if you remember the movie, he'd come down and seen the events surrounding the golden calf. And he saw that Israel was unrestrained, having a big party with a golden calf. And then, but let's read as it provides an important trait that we have to really think about, something that's brought out here. Exodus 32, verse 25. Exodus 32, verse 25. It says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, doing whatever they wanted to do, and that was not good, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies." Then verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." God saw a trait, and he wanted a trait of those who would be steadfast to God on the Lord's side. And because the Levites showed that they were on the Lord's side, he changed or modified what he was going to do. Instead of the firstborn coming from all the tribes and being sanctified to perform duties in service to God, he gave that special service to the Levites. The Levites would now be in service to God, assisting the priest. The priests were Levites as well, but specifically from the line of Aaron, the line of Aaron. And think about what God desired to do. Think about what he was intending to do. If the firstborn from all the tribes, right, everybody was having families, but if the firstborn from every family, from every tribe across the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were involved in assisting and supporting the worship of God, that would contribute to the children of Israel becoming a holy nation, because he wanted a holy nation. And if you think about, if everybody, I don't know how many people were firstborn, but let's say everybody here who's firstborn were then committed or consecrated to God, it would certainly influence every single family to stay holy and had a purpose for God. But because of what happened with the golden calf and the Levites' commitment to being on God's side, God chose to put them in the role intended for the firstborn. The Levites then replaced the firstborn to ensure that those among the congregation of Israel who would remain strong and committed to God's way were preserved. The Levites were set apart for service to God and to assist the priest from the Aaronic line within the tribe of Levi. So as we can say, all priests were Levites, but not necessarily all Levites were priests. I hope you understand it, but they were all supporting the priests, all part of that tribe. Yet God never abandoned his original intent. He never abandoned his original intent or thought of what he was going to do. In the New Testament, that calling is restored and expanded through the church of the firstborn, comprising those on the Lord's side and called to be in a royal priesthood. Let's return to Exodus 19 and see God speaking to his people. Exodus 19 and the covenant relationship, and all the words of God were presented to the people as was being told to them in Exodus 19, verse 8. So God's really, you know, just sort of like almost not too different from how we would create a relationship, an agreement with somebody else. If I do this and you do this, we have an agreement. And both people have to agree. And what God actually did was once they agreed, he put it in stone so they would have it. Right? But this is their agreement here. So in Exodus 19, verse 8, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." And, you know, sometimes it says Moses was the mediator. Well, this is why he was sort of bringing back the words of the people back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud." So he's going to say, this is what I'm going to do. "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." And in verse 10, he goes on and says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, let's read what happened when God himself descended to Mount Sinai. Let's imagine how this would be if we were there. Think about you being there at the base of the mountain, and you've gotten consecrated, you cleaned yourself up, which is important. God was coming to the mountain, and there's some warnings about how close it could be and all those type of things. But imagine God's coming to the mountain. Let's get ready. And on the third day, this occurred, and we read about this on Exodus 19, verse 16. It says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning." Let's just pause here for a moment, because it will come across this again, but I want you to note it here so you understand the connection here. What time did Peter say it was when God gave the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Some of you probably remember. You're not going to shout it out, which is fine, but the third hour. And in the way they described it, that was 9 a.m. in the morning. You might even conclude this is probably 9 a.m. God's consistent in how he does things. So then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Now, we see here thunderstorms, lightning, and thick clouds. The sound of a trumpet being very loud. There was going to be no doubt in anyone's mind that was there that this is God coming to the mountain. Did you also notice this? Notice this. And just note this. The Lord descended upon the mountain in fire. In fire. As God descends, as those fires coming down below him on the ground where he lands. Smoke ascended, and the mountain was quaking. Now, like you, I've experienced fierce lightning and thundering, and I've felt a little unsettled when that's happened. It doesn't matter what house I'm in or where I'm at. When lightning and thundering are right there, and it's just thundering, it's a little concerning, you feel very vulnerable when that happens, and especially when it's right over your house and lightning is there and thunder's booming, and it's a little unsettling. And I've experienced earthquakes, and they're deeply unsettling. I was in California in 1987, and the first time that there was an earthquake, it was a pretty large one in the 7-level area. I was in the shower, and all of a sudden the shower is doing this. I didn't even know what was going on. All I knew was get out of the shower and put some clothes on. But it was sort of happened. You didn't know what it was. You had kind of like, what's happening? But once it happened, your mind knew what it was. And I can very clearly after that, they have aftershocks. So when you have like a 7-point-something earthquake, you're going to have aftershocks. And I can remember clearly being in a restaurant not that long after that, and this is around the holy day season in Pasadena, and I was happened to be eating out. I think it might have been a holy day, something around a holy day, and you could hear this thunderous shaking coming, and everybody got really quiet because everybody knew, they thought they knew what it was, and everybody was just about to jump under the table in this restaurant, and you could tell everybody was about to do it, and then they realized, oh, it's a train going by. There's a restaurant right next to the train. So if you ever want to know if you haven't been in an earthquake, it's similar. If you're ever on a sort of a building where there's a train and a big old train is coming by, it starts to everything starts to shake and rumble. That's sort of how an earthquake feels. And once you've experienced once, your mind immediately knows what's happening, and it's very unsettling. To the point you might jump under a table without thinking, and that's what almost happened. But it's very unsettling to have that. Now, I have no experience with lightning, thundering, earthquakes, fire, and smoke while a loud trumpet sounds. But Israel was trembling, and so would you be, and so would I be, if they were experiencing all this at one time. And this is the Almighty God showing the children of Israel that it was indeed God who was establishing the covenant relationship with them. Let's keep reading verse 19. It says, when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. So he's realizing what could happen. If they look upon him, they're gonna die. And he's worried about this. He says, tell them to go back. Don't get any closer. So God was definitely, he was worried about the people. He worried that they might come to the point and actually see God and just die. Now think about that. We can't look at the sun for very long without losing our sight. Well, the power and the energy and that's inside the sun is, who created that? God. And so whatever his power and might and looking upon him is way more beyond that. So he's got clouds and things that would avoid them seeing him directly. And that is the all-powerful God, and any flesh that saw this would die. Now, what's inspiring about this is that it says in 1 John 3, we will see him as he is one day when we're like him. Isn't that, that's kind of, I think that's a very inspiring scripture. We will see him like he is when we're like him. So someday we will be like God in spirit and be able to look upon him. But in the flesh, not a good idea. And that is the magnificent and all-powerful God. Now let's hear what God said to Israel. This is what they all could hear. No, this is Moses passing a message. This is them hearing the voice of God. And we read it in Exodus 20, verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. And it says, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. The most important one. It starts there. And God spoke the commandments and the Ten Commandments, as we refer to them, as part of the covenant and relationship that God presented. And the children of Israel agreed to it. Now let's drop down to verse 18 and see what's described. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. God wanted them to have no doubt, that the children of Israel were interacting and that they were being addressed by God, the one who created the whole universe, the God Almighty right there. Nothing that they had never seen occur in Egypt by an idol. You know, they had idols all over Egypt, just sitting there, covered by gold, silver, carved out of wood, whatever. They never moved. They never spoke. They didn't do anything. It should have been very clear. This is the God of Israel, the God who created all things, all powerful. And he's talking to them. Talking to them. He wants them to hear his voice. Now, of course, they're left with no doubt. Hearing the words spoken to them, as we read in verse 22, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. And they saw that. They saw it firsthand. Now let's jump forward some 15 centuries to the year 31 AD and the morning of the day of Pentecost and God showing his presence. Showing his presence yet again. Acts 2, verse 1. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Now here we have recorded for us this event, the day of Pentecost. Something incredible is going to happen, and it's recorded here too for us. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. God is showing his presence. And there's no doubt that God is doing something on that Pentecost morning. There is a sound that comes from heaven, and they all hear it. And the best way they can describe it, and it's described to Luke here, who records it, like a rushing wind coming in. And not that long ago, and maybe you've experienced this recently, you know, high winds, and the one I'm thinking of, it was sort of, it's calm, but all of a sudden, you know, a high wind gust comes in, 35, 45, 60 miles per hour, and a big gust comes in, and this is what they experience, and you can hear it, and it goes through the trees, and you hear the noise and the rush, and it has a noise with it. Well, something like that occurred, and it filled the whole house that they were in. Now, we don't know how long that lasted, but then something else happened. Something else happened. Remember God coming to the mountain in a fire. Look what comes next. Divided tongues as of a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And we think it's 120 that were there at this time, each one of them. And God's Spirit, the power of God, is seen in a much scaled-down version, you might say, and appears to be coming down as a small flame on the top of each person's head. The very gift of God and how God lives in you is shown as small flames, the divided tongue of a fire. You know, it's very amazing to think about what God's doing there, what it pictures. In verse 4 it says, And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and God demonstrated what he had just done by enabling them to speak in a different language so that everyone could hear what was being said in their own language, where they were born, native language. Whether that was the language of the birth or the language where they were born. And it says there's a whole list here, Parthians, whatever the Parthian language is, and Medes and Elamites and Egyptians and Libya. And there's Arabs and Cretans, proselytes who could hear in their native language. Doesn't matter where you were born. There's a lot of languages. That's how they heard it, in their own language. So, and the Holy Spirit now brings a unifying understanding. Everyone hears in their own language with no confusion. Or even now, you can have translations, and you have to translate what, you know, this language from this language, and there's nuances in language that you might not get the exact meaning just right. Well, they're hearing it in their own language, exactly the way they would understand, exactly translated right. I mean, that's a unifying experience, and that's done through God's Spirit, because he wanted them to have no doubt what they're hearing and understanding. God made it clear that this was from him. This was God. And he placed the inaugural, as I'm saying, the inaugural members of in the church of God. And later that day, in verse 46, it says that about 3,000 were added to the original number who were in that house in Acts 2, verse 2. This is also the day of the new covenant relationship that God would establish with those in the church of God. A relationship with those with whom God would have a spiritual relationship through the gift of the Holy Spirit within them. Those who would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and fulfill what Jeremiah was inspired to write in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, where God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So hear it again. Notice that God says that they will be my people, those who are his. My people or those are his. God's intent is to have a special people holy to him, and that did not change from what he said about the congregation of Israel. Didn't change his intent. That is exactly the same. Remember what God said in Exodus 19, what God offered to the congregation of Israel. You shall be a treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. We see that represented as well in the new covenant relationship. This is what Peter says. 1 Peter 2, let's go there. 1 Peter 2. Of course, Peter is drawing upon what we just read in Exodus. But with he's the apostle taught by Jesus Christ, apostle of Jesus Christ, with God's Spirit now. And he's understanding what God is doing through the church, that there's the same intent is being applied to the church of God. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you. Now, when you read that, do you mean think you? You sitting there, you sitting there, and you sitting there. Because that's who he's talking to, you, right? The church of God. It's very specific, you. Are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The church is an assembly of those called out by God and of God. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. God has called. And in that calling, there's an invitation. That's what a calling is, an invitation. And inherently means you were chosen, just as the children of Israel were. This is what Scripture states. And there are parallels between what God said about Israel and what he now says about the church of God. So let's focus on a royal priesthood. The royal relates to a king and connects to what we read in Exodus 19, verse 6, a kingdom of priests, or priests who are simultaneously royal and priest. The church, God's special and chosen people, will be royal priesthood to God. Remember what we read about the job description of a priest, from Malachi 2:7. It says, keep or hold to knowledge. That's what a priest said. Keep or hold to knowledge. Preserve knowledge of God. People should seek the law and instruction from the priest. So priests should present God's laws and define righteousness, life, and blessings, and the people should seek and hear them from the priest. This is a royal priesthood, teaching how to apply God's spiritual law. Not only is God writing his law on our hearts and putting it in our minds so that we are our eternal, I want to make sure I say this right, our eternal character is being set. Have you noticed he's setting your eternal character? Character that he knows will be the same now or, you know, as we're developing it. But when you become, he uses this term later on in Hebrews, we'll get to this, perfected. And a billion years from then, it's the same character. But it's also intended to teach people the ways of peace come from applying God's laws. You know, peace comes when God's laws are in place. We talk about that in the millennium all the time. Imagine a kingdom. Think about this. Imagine a kingdom that has this very aspect, this very part of it, in its very fabric, woven together into governance with all the blessings from God's law. So What I'm saying is, imagine a kingdom where the very fabric of it is built around God's law, where everybody who is there is a royal priest, with their character set on, with laws written on their heart, and then laws that produce peace, unity, and all the things that we read about kindness, all the things that come from that, the peace, the unity, the prosperity, and no penalties that come upon human lives and society from living ungodly lives of disobedience. I mean, how many penalties, how many things that are not positive occur to each person in this world simply because they disobeyed God's law? Well, imagine the opposite, all the blessings, all the positiveness, all the upside of keeping God's law because they've got a kingdom of priests. In the kingdom of priests as part of the government of God. It also says, we talked about a messenger of the Lord of hosts, a priest would faithfully communicate what God's words were, communicate the message correctly. Well, what is the Church of God? I mean, there's a lot of definitions you can put into the definition of the Church of God. But the one I like at the moment a lot, because I say it a lot, it is the pillar and ground of truth, right? We should be here in this room, the pillar and ground of truth. Truth is here because that's what the Church of God is. The church has to be faithful messengers of God, and that is always the truth. If it comes from God, it is always the truth. Always. Christ the high priest faithfully came with the Father's words. And Christ said, the Father's word is truth. Everything he brought came from the Father, and it was truth. Truth. And the church has the same responsibility as a kingdom of priests. And it goes on and says, a chosen royal priesthood, priests who are part of the government of God with Christ, the King of Kings, and that would teach and instruct people the very words and laws from God, the truth. So God's purpose for the church, and I'm going to say this again, I'm starting over, so I want everybody to hear this. God's purpose for the church is not just to be an early harvest of salvation. If that's all you think it is, then we're missing a lot of what God's doing with the church. It is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's own very special people. Now, listening back to Mount Sinai and compare the Israelites' experience when God made his presence known in that covenant, we'll see some parallels and differences. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and begin at verse 18 to see a very encouraging comparison with the congregation of Israel on that day at Mount Sinai, about 3,500 years ago. We're starting to see some comparisons and some similarities, but something is very different. And I hope we pick up on that. That's my point. We pick up on what's different here, because it's a very powerful statement being made here for the Church of God. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says this, and I hope everyone's there and reads along with me, because it says, for you. Now, I go back to this. Who is the you here? You, and you, everybody in this room who's got God's Spirit says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should be not spoken to them anymore. God's presence was revealed in fire as he established his covenant relationship on Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God declared that Israel would become a special treasure, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Yet the people struggled to remain faithful in that covenant relationship. They struggled to do that. And God, through Ezekiel, would provide an answer. There was going to be an answer to why, you know, he was going to solve this issue and why the children of Israel continue to struggle. And the problem was simply the human heart. And God described it as a heart of stone, unteachable, resistant, spiritually unresponsive. But God promised the solution to his heart of stone. And we can read that in Ezekiel, also read yesterday, which I appreciate, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And here God is saying through Ezekiel what the solution is going to be. How is he going to do what he intends to do? Well, he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit and put a new spirit within you. And we read about that occurring in Pentecost in Acts 2. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. And do them. And that promise began to be fulfilled mightily on Pentecost on 31 AD. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God began inscribing his law not on tablets of stone, but on the human, in the human hearts, and writing them on the human hearts, just writing through his spirit and putting it in their minds. And that changes everything. It changes everything. And that is why Hebrews continues with these remarkable words. So we said to the president, you know, you have not come to that mountain like the Israelites. Something's different. He says, verse 22, back to Hebrews. He says, but you, right? You sitting here, you and you. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. It didn't say they're in heaven. It says registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. What a contrast. What a contrast. A huge contrast. Israel came to the physical mountain covered in fire and smoke, but the church of God comes spiritually to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, with an innumerable number of angels right there. This describes the very dwelling place of God, where the very names of those who are the church of the firstborn are written and registered with God. Who are those registered as the church of the firstborn? Who are they? Well, we can get a good understanding of that by where are we at? Hebrews 12. What did we just come from if we were reading it from chapter to chapter? Hebrews 11. We read of chapter Hebrews 11 of those, everybody listed there, having obtained a good testimony through faith, yet have not received the promise. But God, having provided them, provided something better for us, those in chapter 11 should not be made perfect apart from us. These are the names registered as the names of the church of the firstborn, those that we read in chapter 11, and everyone else in the church of God who continues with a testimony of faith, holding fast to the confidence as from the beginning. Right? That same, they endure to the end. Those in chapter 11 are waiting for that time when they will be made perfect with us. And that's how it's expressed, perfect with us. They're not perfect now up in heaven. They're registered in the church of the firstborn and will be made perfect for us. That's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And they'll be made perfect as described in 1 Corinthians 15, well-known scripture. When corruption, which is what we are, especially where we're in the grave, but even now, when corruption turns into incorruption in the twinkling of an eye, because their names are registered in the church of the firstborn. The called out ones, the assembly of those who will be the firstborn in the kingdom of God, are called the church of the firstborn. And what did God say about the firstborn? They are mine. consecrated and set apart. When God, as it were, put them on his invitation list, received the invitation, and responded, saying, "Yes, I will be on the Lord's side." It's the same question. Who is going to be on the Lord's side? That is what he's looking for. And they responded. The invitation came, and they said, "I will." Because they believed, having seen the promises afar off, right? They didn't have all the promises right there in their lap. They saw the promises afar off and embraced them and confessed they were indeed pilgrims and strangers on this earth, desiring what? A heavenly country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. And God has a wonderful purpose for those in Hebrews 11, as well for the church of God. You, and you, right? Those who are being prepared as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. These are those registered as the church of the firstborn, those begotten by the Spirit of God. Now, who at Christ's return will be born into the kingdom of God as spirit beings, as we talked about, born into the kingdom of God, the firstborn. That is the church of the firstborn, the first who will enter into the kingdom of God, begotten by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit, as it says in the Bible. When Christ returns for his elect, his church of the firstborn is a special people, a kingdom of priests. We come forward because the Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, with his blood, and this is all possible because Christ is the mediator, is his blood that's sprinkled, and it mentions that, sprinkled, that purifies us to allow us to come to the very throne of God. The children of Israel can never do that. They had Moses as a mediator. We have Jesus Christ. It's his blood that sprinkles on us, that purifies us, allows us to even do that. And that is why it is so important to continue to read verse 25 of Hebrews 12. Let's keep reading. So here's some encouragement, but also a little bit of an exhortation. Verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," talking about Mount Sinai, where we went through. They heard the voice of God. "If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." Right, that's who we're listening to. "Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." Those whose names are registered in the church of the firstborn will always hear him. They'll hear his voice that comes from heaven. We read of a future shaking that is going to take place, but those who stand with the Lord, those who keep their focus on Christ, will not be shaken. The church that Christ is building will remain. The gates of Hades will not prevail over the church because Christ is the head of the church, and the church will remain because it is the church of the living God. Let's keep reading in verse 18. Very encouraging here. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 28 says, "Therefore," right? So whenever I've been saying this over and over again, when you see a therefore, right, you have to know what came before it. And then it calls for action when it says therefore. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Sounds a lot like a priest. "For our God is a consuming fire," and let's not forget that. He's a consuming fire. Back in Exodus 19, God declared his desire to have a kingdom of priests. That purpose has not changed. Those registered in the church of the firstborn are God's special people, consecrated to him, preparing to serve as faithful, loyal priests, royal priests, under Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So as we observe the Feast of Pentecost, let us hold fast. Let us remain faithful. Let us always hear the heavenly voice. Let us rejoice in the hope set before us with our names registered as the Church of the Firstborn.